We are in week four, and we are now reading epistles. Now, what I had you do for an assignment was read the whole book of Galatians, and then note Galatians 5, 1 through 3. I think that was the text I had you read. Is that right? And I wanted you to note the meaning, and then ask yourself about the implications and applications. And thinking in particular about church history. Who wants to be the first brave soul to note their findings?
Jews of the day were compelling the Gentiles to become Jews in the process of receiving Christ and accepting the gospel, and putting them under the law that they were under. And Paul was saying, no, don't do that. We couldn't handle the law. We have no reason to put you under it. He's presenting a new law, a new gospel, and that is just having faith in the Savior rather than putting themselves under the Levitical system.
Okay. Yeah, I think a lot of those elements were there. So the meaning was very much Paul. Actually, let's read the text at hand. Turn to Galatians chapter 1, or chapter 5, rather. 5, 1 through 3, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again that everyone who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So, the rite of circumcision is very much at the forefront here. So I think if we are going to draw out meaning, we want to note, okay, why is Paul bringing up circumcision? And what is the intent of these few verses here? Let me just give you my meaning, my expression of, not my personal meaning, but how I express the meaning of Paul, is that receiving circumcision as a sign of covenant faithfulness is part of a different gospel which leads to bondage. Therefore, the Galatians were called to refuse this rite and stand firm in their Christian freedom. Now, I think when we look at this text, we need to look at Galatians as a whole when asking about our meaning. So, circumcision was at the forefront here, and we have to really, again, ask, okay, why is Paul bringing up circumcision here? Well, when we look at the big picture, we know that the sign of the old covenant given to Abraham and given to Moses was circumcision. We read that in Genesis and in Exodus. So this group, which scholarship has labeled the Judaizers, we're exhorting the Gentile Christians to become circumcised as a sign that they were placing themselves under the teaching of the Mosaic Law. And to Paul, this is a different gospel, and we get that from Galatians chapter 1. So if you read all of Galatians in context, you note that he says people are preaching a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And this is that they needed to be under the Mosaic Law. And we get into some real interesting dynamics in the book of Galatians when Paul notes the place of Abraham in chapter 3. And Paul very firmly notes what is the sign of being a son of Abraham. Let's see if you can remember that. Go ahead, Bob.
Faith in Christ.
Yes.
That Abraham believed God, and if we believe God according to the terms of the covenant we're under now, then we are sons of Abraham.
Yep. Sons of Abraham is not on the basis of receiving a physical rite of circumcision. Rather, being accepted by God, being in covenant, in the new covenant, is only through faith in Christ. That is how one becomes a son of Abraham, meaning like Abraham. Even in Galatians chapter 3, Paul notes that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, this is chapter 3, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So he was exhorting in this, in chapter 5 was very pivotal here in Galatians. This is where he gets down to exhorting his readers. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And if they took circumcision, meaning they took circumcision and accepted the Judaizers' teaching, they were then under the yoke of the law. And then we get the very severe warnings, which are intended to warn them to not do that and keep standing firm in their freedom in Christ. Freedom, in context, is from the law, the Mosaic law, because it was fulfilled in Christ. So this is meaning. And again, meaning, we look at this, we look at the big picture. And as I noted before, we have this dynamic of the hermeneutical circle. We look at the portion of the text, but we're always looking at the portion of the text within the larger context of the text itself. Both the book of Galatians, Paul's overall teaching, and the book, the whole of the New Testament, and the whole book of the Bible. So, anybody else want to make any comments regarding meaning? Yes.
Okay, I took it a whole different direction because of my background. I went into the whole Catholic thing because circumcision is a form of a ceremony that shows that you're a believer or something at that time. And I took it to the whole Catholic realm and all the ceremonies and sacraments and all the stuff you have to do with that. And that is their means of salvation versus just in Christ alone.
Now, I think we can go that direction, but that's not meaning. That's implication, is it not?
Well, true.
Yep.
So, okay, I guess I skipped part one.
Yep, no, and keep the mic there. I that's what I wanted you to do. Okay, that's a good springboard to go on to our next. Okay, so meaning's established. Paul wanted them to refuse circumcision as a sign because they were adding to the gospel. They were saying, these are the terms. But Paul says this is a different gospel because I preach to you faith in Christ alone, is the means by which we are saved. So, go ahead and keep telling us what you noted.
Well, with the whole Catholic thing, because I'm dealing with a lot of that right now, I mean, for example, communion. When they go to communion and take the Eucharist, the first part is that when they take it and receive it, every time they take it, it's one step closer to heaven. Mm-hmm. It's a piece of grace. It's not, Christ didn't do it all that. And that the second part, is that by partaking in the Eucharist, is that it helps them do more good than evil. Mm-hmm. And so if you break apart every one of those sacraments, it's appalling. I mean, it nullifies what God did, or what Christ did on the cross.
What we want to do in hermeneutics, in biblical interpretation, is bridge contexts. Now, here's what I mean by that. Paul had the original context to which he was writing, in which we ascertain meaning. The original context was his letter to the Galatians, which were being troubled by this sect, which we call the Judaizers. Now, there is a pattern of meaning here. If you remember back in week two, we talked about the pattern of meaning. Paul isn't simply saying that circumcision is the only thing that could be added to the gospel. There are numerous belief systems, elements, practices that could be added to the gospel. And thus, if anyone adds to the purity of the gospel, then they, along with the Judaizers, are anathema, as Paul noted. Remember what Paul noted at the beginning of Galatians, when you read through Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches you a gospel different than the one I preached to you, let him be anathema. And then he repeated it. So, we want to bridge context. What is, and this is a big part of the assignment, what are legitimate implications that we can say, yes, this fits into Paul's pattern of meaning? Because let's be real honest, even though I think, unfortunately, this still is around, But circumcision isn't a big point of contention these days. Whether we should be circumcised to become pleasing to God. It just isn't a debate that is engaged in much. That's not to say it isn't still around, because I have debated with people about this before. Circumcision and Sabbath keeping, things of that nature. I've even debated with people that say that if the temple was still erect, we should be over there making animal sacrifices. But that, again, would fall within Paul's pattern of meaning. So Sabbath keeping, if someone comes and declares, you must keep the Sabbath in accordance with the Mosaic law, or you are not in covenant with God and thus are lost, I think they fall under the same exhortation that we find here. No, do not keep Sabbath, because that is it's just a different means than circumcision of putting yourself under the old covenant. So the big picture, what we could, Paul even groups the Jewish calendar in earlier in chapter 4. So what we can say is the original context was no believers were to put themselves under the old covenant, because the covenant had found, the old covenant had, all the shadows of the old covenant had found its fulfillment in Christ. Since the king has come and the shadows to which they pointed to the substance, since the substance has come, therefore, we can look to Christ and to Christ alone and faith in Him and His finished work, and that's it. That's what Paul was defending here. So that's the meaning. What other things fall under this pattern of meaning that you came up with? And believe me, they are pretty much throw a dart and you're going to find something.
I keep thinking of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And if you add anything to the gospel, you're adding works, basically, and it's not simply by faith
right.
alone.
Yeah. So we can make an implication from Galatians chapter 5, or the whole book of Galatians, that any works added to the gospel itself as a means of getting into covenant with God are anathematized. Go ahead, Mr. Cuffell.
I wrote down a couple of things, and I thought, well, let's not develop ways to become more holy. I think there's a term, supererogation,
okay.
kind of a cool term, but whatever. Works that really make you perfect. But we could become hermits or monks, join convents, practice poverty, chastity, obedience. We can impose rituals and days. We can do masses and holy days and abstinence and all kinds of stuff. We can add any number of man's rules, and every one of these things is going down that direction.
Yep, I totally agree. Right. Paul is in this text, and here's an interesting pattern we find in the Bible. The Bible often argues from the greater to the lesser. Now, here we are looking at circumcision and the Mosaic law. And we must confess that when instituted, it was good and righteous for those under covenant with God to practice circumcision, to practice Sabbath, to practice all the elements of the Mosaic law. These were good at one time. But when Christ came and gave us the terms of the new covenant, as I said before, the shadows found their substance. Therefore, since there we have beheld fulfillment, it is simply faith in the fulfillment. And if rites that were at one time good and righteous to do, how much more for things that never had the seal of the Lord upon them? You see the argument from the greater to the lesser there? Yeah.
Very good, Ryan. I totally agree with that. And so this helps us understand, I think, as we're learning hermeneutics, is a great exercise, because there's only one meaning.
Yep.
But there are many implications.
Yeah, and this one in particular, and we can see that throughout church history.
Right, and on the scene of history, Paul was dealing with Judaizers in general, and the particular issue in Galatia was circumcision. But in dealing with that issue, he sets a pattern so that we can understand what if they were just saying you have to keep the Jewish food laws, but they hadn't said circumcision. It would be the same error.
Exact same meaning.
Exactly. Yep. Exactly the same error. And the real issue that underlies this is who is the lawgiver under the new covenant? And the Bible claims that it's Jesus Christ and his authoritative apostles. Okay? And they had already determined in Acts 15 not to put this yoke on the disciples. And that was the new covenant determination by God's ordained apostles. So we have this idea of who the lawgiver is. So some other lawgiver comes along. I just got one this last week. I got an email. This one blew me away. Somebody emailed me and said, well, my son went and joined a new church, but it's pretty good, but they seemed a little odd because they told him that he'd been baptized according to the formula of Matthew 20, according to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They said, they were King James people, and they said, your baptism is invalid because you're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. You have to be rebaptized in the name of the Holy Ghost. Well, I know, it's like world-class stupid, but it still is somebody making a man-made law and invalidated. Baptism is valid because we do it according to the pattern that Jesus Christ told us in faith.
Right.
And they're trying to make a law that says you can't use the formula.
Yeah, so again, when we look at this pattern that Paul set up, anything that one can conjure up that is added to the purity of the gospel is an error and can be legitimately under Paul's pattern of meaning here. And, I mean, you brought up the Roman Catholic issue, and that was one that was really at the forefront of my mind. If you've studied church history, Galatians was one of the books that spurred Luther on to see the sovereign grace of God and salvation by grace through faith alone. So Luther probably read, if you receive circumcision and all these things, and he probably had in his mind, this applies to indulgences. That was a big issue back then, indulgences. And we find so many of these today. And not to say that the specific issue that Paul was dealing with isn't around today, because it is. I have preached on Sabbath keeping before. Actually, I preached out of Galatians on Sabbath keeping. We know there are many Seventh-day Adventists, if you've ever had a discussion with them, that declare Christians, to be Christians, must observe Mosaic or Jewish Sabbath. And to debate with them, this is another group is, there's a very big movement, a sect within Messianic Judaism, which is actually consists mostly of Gentiles, surprisingly, which declare that we need to be under Mosaic law if we are going to be faithful. Well, that's the same. It's analogous to what Paul was dealing with. And Paul, if alive today, would anathematize them because that is a different gospel. Jesus Christ and his work is sufficient and is appropriated by faith and faith alone in his finished work. So that's how, you see how implications will bridge contexts. There is one meaning within the original context, but we've had numerous contexts throughout church history upon which the implications are applied. Everybody understand that? You get that? So we want to bridge context through legitimate implications. So when we look at, say, indulgences or elements of the Eucharist and compare them to Paul's teaching, we can see how contexts are bridged through legitimate implications. Okay, I'm going to move on from Galatians. Anything anyone else wants to add or discuss regarding Galatians? Okay, this is a springboard for us to start wrestling with epistles. Now, epistles are what a good chunk of the New Testament consists of. Now, let me get somewhat specific with everyone here. If we are going to really get stringent, there is a distinction between an epistle and a letter. An epistle is written for a general or wider audience. A letter is written for a more specific audience. So there is somewhat of a distinction. They're not completely synonymous. But as we'll talk about later today, word meanings morph throughout time. And for the most part, all of the New Testament letters are generally given the moniker of epistle. So for the most part, all of the letters we find in the New Testament are called epistles. And we can say they are written for a general wider audience because all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful and is not intended just for that original audience, but for the extended audience as well. So, an epistle is a letter. And letters have forms. There are various forms of letters, but we have our own forms. If you are going to sit down and write a letter to somebody, you may go on the very top of the page and put the date, and then maybe put an address on top, and then dear so-and-so, and then you would go to the body. And then maybe sincerely, Ryan, and if you forgot something, you can put a postscript, P.S. That's a general letter that everybody, for the most part, is associated with. Well, ancient letters also had forms. And obviously there were various forms. It wasn't just one single form that an ancient letter consisted of. But this would be a general form of an epistle, and the reason I'm noting this one is this is what we find in much of the Pauline corpus, is there is a salutation or a greeting. And then we find a thanksgiving or a prayer. Then the main body, which in Paul, in his general epistles, usually consists of teaching, didactic material. And then in light of this, there is exhortation or admonition. And then you have concluding elements. Again, this is very general. You're going to look and study epistles and find epistles that don't specifically match this. But this is the general form of an epistle. And it's good for us to know this. And here's one of the reasons why. If something's missing, you know something's up. For instance, in Galatians, Paul goes from the salutation and totally skips the thanksgiving, indicating that Paul was pretty ticked off. And rather than going into a thanksgiving, Paul proceeds with a curse. If anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema. So recognizing the general form of a letter helps us see if something's missing. It heightens our awareness of how serious an issue Paul saw going on in Galatia. What we want to ask ourselves when looking at epistles is we want to look at the author, which we want to try to do. And again, these principles transcend epistles, but they are very pertinent to epistles. We want to, again, think of authorship. We want to think of the audience. And we want to think of the occasion. Now, we've already talked about author and audience, but we haven't talked about occasion. Occasion is basically the general or specific circumstances that brought about the epistle. The general or specific circumstances that brought about the epistle. So what we want to be asking ourselves, I have three things, and there are certainly more questions we can ask, but first, what is the state or position of the church person or author? So if we are looking at Galatians, I'm going to use Galatians as an example because it was what you read through. We want to be thinking of the occasion. What is the state of the church that Paul was writing? Well, they were under heavy influence of false teaching. So we want to make note of that. And we glean that from reading the epistle. Again, we glean the occasion from noting the epistle. So as we read, we want to keep these things in mind. Or what is the state of the person? For instance, if we are looking at one of Paul's letters to Timothy, you will note in 2 Timothy that if a careful reading will reveal that Timothy struggled with being timid. And throughout the epistle, Paul is exhorting Timothy to be bold because we have not been given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and of self-discipline. So these are things we want to note to ascertain the audience and the occasion. We want to note what are the issues the author is stressing. So again, going back to Galatians, we want to note, as we read through chapter 1, Paul is anathematizing someone who's preaching a different gospel. As we proceed to chapter 2, we see Paul interacting with this event that he had with Peter, which gives us clues as to the occasion of the letter. Galatians 3, who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? Did you receive the Spirit through the observing of the law or for the hearing of faith? Again, all these give rise to the occasion of the letter. And again, as we always want to, we just don't want to ask what the issues are that the author is stressing, but why the author is stressing these points. And when asking these things, we learn the occasion of the letter. What were the circumstances that caused this letter to be written? And with Galatians, the circumstances were the Galatian church was again under and dangerously close to accepting, if not some of them already were, the teaching of the Judaizers, which forced Paul to write them to rebuke that teaching and to admonish them to remain firm in the one true gospel. So that's the occasion. Let's take a contemporary example. We can look at, if you were here on Sunday, my sermon on Sunday. I preached on the empty tomb of Jesus. Now, what was the occasion that prompted this message? Well, we look, and if you would listen to the sermon and put it in context, the occasion of the sermon was this flap about the lost tomb of Jesus purported by James Cameron. And so that's part of the occasion. That's what prompted the response. And thus, I set forth to both edify and fortify people's faith in the testimony through proclaiming the sure proclamation of the empty tomb. So that was the occasion there. So every correspondence or every form of communication usually has an occasion you can attach to it. What brought this about? And we do well to look for that and construct that as we interact with epistles. Questions, comments?
As determining the occasion and the situation, are you relied only on the epistle, or do you have any extra biblical sources?
I would say most of it is discerned through the epistle itself, but obviously we have tons of background. For instance, when we know Paul is writing a letter, There's tons of background that we know about the Apostle Paul that would help us ascertain the occasion of certain letters and why he is stressing something. Philippians. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, in the case of the New Testament, a lot of times it isn't just the letter itself, like Timothy, the letter to Timothy. There are other things that would help us understand it. For instance, Paul's missionary journeys, issues he had with churches on his journeys.
The book of Acts.
Really. Yeah, the book of Acts. In Timothy is kind of an interesting one. The occasion was that there were some elders that had run amok. Okay? But what helps us establish that was that Paul predicted that in Acts chapter 20. That from your own selves will arise teachers drawing disciples after themselves.
Yep.
And so then when he writes Timothy, he's talking about doctrine and correcting false and in the qualifications of elders. So Acts and some of the other things that we know, and there may be other material that would help establish occasion. And it's something that you can find, a really good commentary is going to help you do, because they'll usually have a section at the beginning where they do that for you.
Yep. Almost all commentaries do interact with occasion. But that being said, the primary element is the text itself. That gives us all the clues as to what. But there are certainly surrounding elements that we do well to take notice of. And it's a discipline. I mean, it takes some time and it takes some hard work and some thinking. And it's good to do the work yourself rather than just jump to the beginning of your study Bible and look under occasion, because you may see things that someone else doesn't see. I just want to give a short breakdown of the epistles here. As you can see in the slide here, Paul is the primary author of epistles in the New Testament. He wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And there's some very different literature here. I mean, you compare Romans to Philemon, and you're going to see two very different letters with distinct content, distinct lengths. So again, we want to note always who wrote the epistle, the occasion, and the audience. And that helps with, for instance, Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is an interesting case. We do not know who wrote the epistle of the Hebrews. The big three that are most often, that have been brought up most often throughout church history. First, Paul has been attached to this epistle. Most people, including myself, don't see Paul as a real good candidate. Certainly within the realm of possibility. But there are just several indicators that it just isn't Pauline style. The wording is very distinct from what we know from the Pauline language that we see in all the rest. And a couple other issues. The other two that really are brought up a lot are Barnabas and Apollos. And there's decent arguments for both. The fact is, we really do not know who wrote the Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews. However, that does not mean that we cannot ascertain the meaning of the epistle. The author of Hebrews is very eloquent, very well-versed in the Old Testament, and gives a powerful attestation of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. If you had the privilege of going through Bob Sunday School, how long did that take? 3 years?
Yeah, we got through in 3 years, and I think we were going pretty fast, really. But by the way, all that's on the Internet. So when we're done with a book, like Galatians, it's all on the Internet under Galatians. And Hebrews is on the Internet under Hebrews on our website. So people can, if you're hearing this course, on the internet or watching a DVD, go on the website, TwinCityFellowship.com, and you can study a book of the Bible.
Good plug. And you know, the interesting thing about, we brought up Galatians and Hebrews. Galatians and Hebrews are written to different audiences. Galatians is written to a primarily Gentile audience, and the book of Hebrews is written to a primarily Jewish audience. But the interesting thing is there's a real interesting underlying connection. Both epistles are encouraging the faithful to stay firm in the faith delivered once and for all on the sufficiency of Christ and not go back to the old covenant. One is delivered to Gentiles, the other primarily to Jews. Fascinating stuff. Then we have the book of James, which is most probably James, the brother of Jesus. 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The book of Jude. And finally, something that often isn't included in an epistle list, but I saw fit because if you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they are epistles. And they are given by the specific commission of Jesus. So we could call these the epistles of Jesus to his churches.
That's okay.
It's a simple, ignorant question. How could Jesus write his own epistle?
Well, that's what's interesting is... Turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus sat down with a pen and a papyri and penned this himself. In fact, we know that often Paul did not pen his own. Paul would have a dictator who he would tell what to write. And sometimes he would say, look, I'm signing this with my own hand, hi, at the end of an epistle. Revelation chapter 1. Let's start with verse 17. Now, Jesus appeared to the Apostle John to give him this, the apocalypse, the revelation, which means the revealing. And I'll start with verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at, this is John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then note chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, and thus go. Now, angel, what's interesting is the Greek word for angel there simply means messenger. So I think context, personally, I think context is, it's much more compelling to see the word angel here as a human messenger taking these letters to the churches, the seven churches we see here. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, goes on, writes his admonition, and then goes on to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and finally to Laodicea. And there's a structure here. And we'll get to some of these. I'm going to bring up one of these in particular to demonstrate the error of eisegesis I think it's week 8. But these are letters commissioned by Jesus. So that's how we can...
I mean, you're referring only to chapter 2 and 3.
Yes.
Okay, exactly. The rest of it is still a separate
document. Yeah, it's not... The rest of it isn't... wouldn't be considered an epistle. The rest is the account of the end of the age. Apocalyptic literature, and we'll get into that in week 6. But yes, thank you for pointing that out, Dick. It is chapters 2 and 3, which are strictly the epistle portion of Revelation. Okay? What I want to do now is kind of take a step back, and I want to talk about words. Now, word studies are a very profitable discipline in biblical studies. In fact, in some senses, they are necessary. However, we want to keep two principles in mind as we are undergoing word studies. First off, is as far as words go, usage determines meaning. Also, context determines meaning. Now, usage is the means and the manners of which the word is commonly used. We call that norms of language. Context is where we find the particular word in question. Because as we know, many words sound exactly alike, but put in a different context mean different things.
I think maybe we should nuance that a little bit. The author determines the meaning.
Right.
But usage and context is how we find out the author's meaning.
Right. So usage and context is looking at how the author is the author is putting it in context.
Exactly. Yep. So the author reveals his meaning through usage and through context. Because I don't know if we didn't go through that thing in Stein's book, but, you know, they have the author, the text, the reader.
Right. Well, we had that the first week.
Oh, that was the first week.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
I give an illustration of this, by the way?
Yeah, I got plenty, too, so go ahead.
Okay. Well, there's one, because I've run into debates with a bunch of people on the Internet over the word repent. No, is that one you were going to do? Okay. A lot of times people have these tools, which is fine, but they think etymology determines meaning. In other words, where the word was derived from as you break it down or you go back. But etymology is only a clue. It's not what determines meaning. For instance, the word handsome in English, if you study its etymology, goes back to meaning something that would fit nicely in your hand. So somebody that had a nice dictionary and they went and looked back and said, oh, handsome, they think they've discovered a clue to how we're using the word today. But that's not very a good clue. It's actually getting us off the track because it has changed in the usage. Now means handsome means good-looking.
Right.
Not be able to fit in somebody's hand so you can throw it easily. Now, in the Greek, repentance is metanoeo, and if you break it down and look at etymology, it means to change your mind. So some people say it cannot mean anything but change your mind because of metanoeo. So if you think repentance means that you actually turn away from sin and turn to the Lord, you're adding works to salvation. And so they demand that you interpret not according to the usage, not according to the context, but according to the etymology or how the word's broken down in Greek. And they say it can only mean change mind and nothing more than that. But as a matter of fact, it's obvious in the New Testament, it means much more than just changing your mind.
Yeah, I totally agree. And another contemporary example, which I think everybody can relate to, is the word gay. 100 years ago, the word meant happy. But over the course of the century, through usage, the word now, for the most part, if you would say, go out the street and say that person is gay, you would be meaning he's a homosexual. 125 years ago, that person's happy. Right? So usage helps us understand. And what was interesting is me and my wife took the kids to a place in St. Paul called the Landmark Center. And it was Australia Day, so they got to go and make boomerangs and stuff like that. In the middle, they had people singing Australian songs. And they were singing Kookaburra. Kookaburra sits. You remember that? In the old plum tree. And at the end of the song, I'm like, I was wondering, well, what are they going to do at the end of the song? Because laugh, kookaburra, laugh, kookaburra. The way I learned it was, gay, your life must be. So I'm like, oh, are they going to say that? Because if they say that, most of the hearers or people who had never heard that song before are going to think something totally other than the intention of the song. Well, you know what they did? They changed it. They don't say that anymore. They said, grand, your life must be. Because, which is fine, because using that word would totally give people a wrong idea about what they're trying to convey. So they just tried to find, well, what starts with a G and is one syllable? Well, let's go with grand to make the song still sound all right. So again, it demonstrates how usage and context help us determine meaning. Same thing applies in our biblical studies. Now let's start journeying through... Oh, here, first, values and limitations of word studies. When we do word studies, primarily what a word study should do is highlight the usage, meaning, okay, well, how much has this been used and in what different contexts has this word been used, and what is the what we call range of meaning. You may find, and we'll see this later, that one word can be used and have a range of different meanings. A range meaning it could mean this, it could mean this, it could mean this, and it could mean this. Word studies help us find all those elements. But in word studies, one must always be careful to recognize range of meaning and distinct usage between authors. One author may use this exact same Greek word in a very different way. And you know, word studies, it's an interesting thing. Word studies, I've seen misused. I mean, it's a necessary discipline in biblical studies, but I've seen them misused so much. People think that they can just go get a Strong's Concordance or a dictionary of biblical words and think, oh, that's the answer key. Well, what this really means in the Greek is this. I've heard people say that to me all the time. Well, it could mean that, but does the context find that as the most compelling meaning of that word, given how the author is using it? That's what we need to ask. And not just simply, what could it mean? And it's good to find a range of meaning. But oftentimes, I've seen people look at the range of meaning, and if any one of the meanings fits their theology the best, oh, that's the one I'm going to put in there. That's what it could mean. Oh, well, you know what? That fits my theology best, so that range of meaning I'm going to insert there. We just can't simply ask, what could it mean? We want to ask, what, given the context, is the most compelling meaning?
There's a couple things that will help with these. I totally agree with what you're saying. It's so important to be able to do a range of meaning studies, but then use the context to see what it means in this case. And there are some very helpful clues that help us. And one of the ones that come out of the Hebrew Bible, in a sense that that all the New Testaments were mostly written by Jewish people, if not all, is synonymous parallelisms. Mm-hmm. And for instance, like I was talking about this word repent, and so they're trying to say, well, it's just change your mind, and that's all that matters. But Paul uses synonyms and synonymous ideas. For instance, he said to the Thessalonians that you turn from vain idols to serve the living God. Well, that, the idea of turning from to is synonymous with the idea of repenting. So by comparing that passage, you see what Paul means, because synonymously it means to actually turn from something and turn to something and not just think differently.
Yeah, and there's another instance in very similarly in, let me get to it, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, some people that deny a bodily resurrection would say, well, this would be their proof text. Look, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so we can't go in there as bodies. Well, first off, the whole context of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul arguing specifically for a bodily resurrection. But then Paul uses parallelism here. He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. So what he's specifically speaking of is fallen flesh and blood. The perishable needs to become clothed with the imperishable in order to obtain entrance into the kingdom of God. So again, parallelism helps us ascertain Paul's meaning there. Okay, let's go to our first text here. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to really look at context and usage here. Colossians chapter 1. How many people have had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness? This is one of their favorite texts. This is speaking of Jesus. And notes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why is this a favorite text of the Jehovah's Witnesses?
They deny the deity of Christ, so they want to make him out to be a created being. And if he's firstborn, then that means that he's created.
Yep. Because he is declared as the firstborn, that means, well, he was born, and he was the first, and it says of all creation, so, therefore, he must be a created being. Now, what we want to do, as expositors of the word, is to look at this term, firstborn. What does this entail? Well, let's first look at the context of Colossians. And let's read this entire passage in context. I'm going to start with verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. What are some elements here that help us at least start to construct a suitable definition of firstborn? Maybe in the context here, maybe help us eliminate certain things.
The very next verse that says, you know, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible.
Yeah. So right there, very clearly says he is the creator, and all things were created by him.
Yeah.
So he was and is the creator of all things, and also the sustainer, because it's known that in him all things hold together. This is speaking of the Son. What else? The term gets used again, doesn't it? In what context? Yeah, firstborn from the dead. So we've noted in the context that Paul is speaking of the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead, which may sound strange if we're thinking of firstborn as being born first from the dead. And then we have this very interesting statement. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now this again helps us with meaning. Firstborn in the scriptures does not necessarily entail one first in order. In fact, there are many times when that is specifically denied. Can anybody think of a couple examples where the firstborn is not the firstborn? I know Bob's got a few. Then you can...
Isaac was one.
Yeah.
Jacob was one.
Yeah, both Isaac and Jacob, neither of those were firstborn sons. But they were the ones to whom the inheritance was given. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, then later, to take off of what Andy said, in Exodus, when God was speaking to Moses, he was to go tell Pharaoh that Israel is his firstborn.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And Israel is the name that was given to Jacob.
Yep.
It really wasn't the firstborn. So what it means is that Israel, as the nation, as God's firstborn, means the preeminent nation that God chose.
Yep. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Now, this is a psalm noting the covenant made with David. And we're going to really get into this next week, because next week is going to be a real, real fun session. We're going to be exploring messianic prophecy next week and how the ramifications messianic prophecy has for biblical interpretation. And note in verse 3 in Psalm, actually let's start with verse 2 in Psalm 89, For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So this is a psalm that is noting the preeminence of the house of David. And note in verse 25 or 26 and 27. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn. And what does the next verse proclaim? The highest of the kings of the earth. So again, we can note through usage in biblical, throughout what we see in the biblical witness, that firstborn, and especially when we see it in the context of Paul noting that Jesus is the creator of all things, that firstborn is speaking of one who has the preeminence. He is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is above all creation. Why? Because he's God. He is the preeminent one. He is also the firstborn, the preeminent one, from among the dead. And Paul then notes, so that he will have first place in all things. Therefore, when we see that usage and context, we see meaning, and we see that this passage is saying nothing about Jesus being created. Rather, Paul's meaning is declaring Jesus as the preeminent one over both all creation and the preeminent king of the church, the new creation.
But he doesn't say preeminent over. He says preeminent of, mm-hmm. meaning a part of.
No. Of does not have to mean part of, like the God of Israel. We're not saying that God is part of Israel. Of meaning, of can mean God over Israel, the God who is the source of Israel's standing. So of has a range of meaning that we want to note. Any other questions on Colossians? We're going to do some more of these because I think it's fun. It helps us see the scriptures, but it also notes these principles and how important they are. Okay, let's move on. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Let's just keep reading. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Okay, I want to focus on this term, the last days. What do most people think of when the terms, or when the phrase, the last days, is brought up? Yeah, the end of the age. That period of time, fairly short period of time, that occurs at around the return of Christ and all the elements therein. Now the question is what does the New Testament declare as the last days? Let's read one more verse where I stopped. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. What does that tell us about the last days? They were already in process when Paul wrote that. Okay. What do you think? Any other texts that somebody may have in the back of their mind that might help clue us in to how we should biblically define the last days, or have a definition of the last days that when we take it to the Scriptures, we are in accordance with the usage of that time?
Well, there's sort of a parallel idea where John talks about Antichrist, because, you know, he says Antichrist will come. Now, we know that is at the very end. But he says, but Antichrists have arisen, and the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. So kind of in a parallel idea that these last days where there's deception and false Christs and what have you have really gone through the entire church age. But I think that we can legitimately say at the very end this whole process intensifies.
Yeah.
That's how I understand it.
I think we can say that, but we want to make sure that we're properly defining what the Bible's means when it says last days. Go ahead, Deck, and then I'll pontificate.
I hate to cut in on your speech. You're rolling. In Acts 2, verse 17, he said, "And it shall be in the last days," God says, and this is Peter talking, "that I shall pour out my spirit on mankind."
Yep. That's the text I had in mind. "As it shall be in the last days, I shall pour out my spirit." So, what we can say, and what's interesting about Peter's announcement, he's quoting Joel too, there, and he talks about the Spirit being poured out, and then he notes signs in the sun, moon, and stars. But we don't see anything like that happening there. And what I think is a compelling interpretation is that Peter is giving the bookends of the last days. The last days begin with the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and they conclude with these signs that we see in Peter. Let's go there so you can see it. I don't want to just allude to it. I think it's important to note this. But just to note, the last days, the Greek words are the exact same in here and in Acts. "And it shall be in the last days," God said, "that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And then I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you read Revelation, if you read the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and in the other Synoptic Gospels, they note that this occurs at the time of Christ's second coming, which concludes the last days. So I think biblically, the last days begun with the arrival of Christ to institute the new covenant and to proclaim salvation to the nations. Remember in Hebrews, beginning of Hebrews, in various manners, God spoke to us in prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So I people know I'm a pastor, and they'll oftentimes come up to me and they'll say, "Do you think we're in the last days?" And when I say, "I know we are," they're like, "Well, how? No one knows the day or hour." Well, I agree. But let me tell you what the last days are according to the New Testament. And I agree with Bob. I think that the wickedness that is proclaimed in the New Testament that accompanies the last days will intensify as we approach the last of the last days. I do think that is biblical. We see that in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus proclaims it in the Olivet Discourse. So I do think that is certainly true. But again, noting how we want to note context and usage when doing word studies. Here's another one. Now this brings up a whole other element. I'm going to read this text and note how many times the word law is brought up. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay. So we have this one word, law. I think it's nomo or nomos in the Greek. The exact same word, let's see, just in here, and if we broaden the context, we get more, but just in this one, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I count 6, just in this little compact passage here. Now, what do we need to do to ascertain the meaning of this same Greek word in this passage? Because as we read through it, the law is distinct in many of these passages. Everybody see what I'm saying there? Just kind of take a look at it. And look, we have law of God, we have law of sin, we have law of the Spirit of life. There's distinctions here, but there's the same Greek word.
That's a very good point. This is a good illustration, because I've taught through Romans now about 6 times or 7 times. I just did it again last fall. The word law is used in Romans at least 5 different ways. And I did a study once to try to identify the different ways and the range of meanings just within Romans. So this is a great illustration of why you just get, I know the Greek word, so therefore.
Yeah, it's the magic word.
I know the Greek, so I know what it means. Well, no, you just know that nomos
means law.
Law.
And then go ahead.
But just looking at this, you can discern right here, I think there's at least 3 meanings here.
I think there's 3, and there's one that's kind of debatable, but we have, for instance, when we look at, "I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Law of God is probably speaking of the moral stipulations of the good law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin, he's speaking more of the principle within his nature that his flesh is always desiring what is against the law of God. And that's another good one. Flesh. The Greek word sarx there. Sarx can mean the body. It can mean ancestry. And as Paul uses it very often as the sinful nature. So with my flesh, the sinful nature, the unredeemed child of Adam, I serve the law of sin. And for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it's probably speaking of the entire scope of the law of God, including both the ceremonial and moral and civil aspects. It could not do, weak as it was though through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Law, speaking of God's righteous requirements there, and the context helps us ascertain how to take that Greek word there. So again, this illustrates how we need to always take care when looking and doing word studies to take care to always look in context, and we have to think. We have to think, looking at these in context, to get the proper definition for how he's using law there. Everybody see that? Good. One more here. This has to do with what I'm going to call conflicting contexts. A point that I've made several times throughout this course is we always want to be taking the Bible in context. What you're going to find is sometimes there may be conflicting contexts. And we should be ready for that, and I think it's good to note some things. I don't have the final word here on how to solve this because each case is different. But I'm going to note this one just to kind of appraise you of the situation that you may sometimes find yourself in. And maybe just some general rules of how to wrestle with this and handle these things. Now this occurs in Romans. This is in the practical, really Romans 12 is the first chunk of practical admonition and exhortation in light of the wonderful proclamation of the gospel that Paul has just noted. And here's what is declared. Romans 12, verses 9 through 11. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, I preached on this a few years back. And I had to wrestle with conflicting contexts. And let me tell you what that means. Now the part here that says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for and so you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a quote from Proverbs. And the question is, what does heaping burning coals on his head mean? Now, in all honesty, commentators are really split on this. Some commentators note that this is speaking of retribution, saying that, again, and I'll show my hand right away, that's on the side I fall on. I think that's most compelling given the context, as the context is about the vengeance of the Lord. It speaks of leave room for the wrath of God, in the sense, don't take your own wrath, leave room. The Greek there is like, get out of the way so you don't get singed. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's speaking of retribution in the context here. But many commentators will note that there was a practice in the ancient Near East where burning coals were placed on a person's head in a receptacle of some sort, and they would walk around as a sign of repentance. So the question is the heaping burning coals on the head speaking of trying to, or demonstrating love so that the enemy comes to repentance? Or is heaping burning coals on his head speaking of through, in a sense, leaving room for God's wrath by repaying evil with good? Is going to lead to retribution for those who oppose the gospel. Now, personally, again, I think that the context, the immediate context here, seems to be leading right to retribution. Overcoming evil by good is we're not to take revenge, but leave room for what? The wrath of God. And in by doing good, you are demonstrating your faith that God is the one who is going to repay evil. That is not my job. But I am, you know, I recognize the conflict here. I can see how a commentator would say, well, you know what? I think that, you know, given the ancient Near East custom there, that, you know, you by doing this, you're wanting to bring someone to repentance. And in all honesty, I'm not saying that, you know, that's not our desire also. However, given the context here, and also given the biblical context, we look back in the Old Testament, coals and ashes was very much a sign of judgment. So one of the things that I usually side upon is if there are allusions in the Old Testament, I usually side with them rather than... The fact is that rite seems to be fairly spotty, and there's question as to whether it was really even around this place at this time. But you will run into this in studying the scriptures. There will be conflicting context. We have historical context here, somewhat conflicting with what I see as the immediate context, which is speaking of God repaying. So, again, more of a notation here that this is something that you'll run into, and you got to take care and find what is the, again, given the context, what is the most compelling interpretation given that. Yes.
So if I were doing this, and like you said, I was trying to look for an allusion to the same kind of thing, and the only one that I could come up with would be like Isaiah and the angel touching his lips with the burning coal. Could that totally lead me down a wrong path?
Well, not necessarily. I mean, I think it's a good thing for you to look at. And again, coals were an issue of repentance. So, I mean, we can see that. The Psalm 11 has a reference to the Lord raining down coals upon the wicked, which gives the nuance of heaping burning coals on someone's head. But that definitely is an element that we want to wrestle with. So I'm not claiming that I have the cornerstone and the specific answer and how to always come out with the right context. It's something that we need to note and wrestle with each time. And it's good that you think of that, because we want to think of the biblical context in coming to what is the best interpretation of this passage.
There's another scripture that says something similar that also comes up with a little ambiguity. And it's found in Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Yeah.
Now the question there would be, it's intriguing to me as a cross-reference, because, well, how are they going to glorify God on the day of visitation? Is it because they're going to repent? Right. But I think that here, what happens is they're going to have to confess that the gospel was true.
They have to give account.
They have to give an account, because they saw Christians living godly lives, and they paid no attention to it. And on the day of visitation, God is glorified in His judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and that's, again, overcoming evil. God is the ultimate overcomer of evil. So, again, the immediate context here, never take your own revenge, but leave room for what? The wrath of God. Let me give you the assignment. What I want you to do is read Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. And I want you to read Hosea 11:1, which is the passage that Matthew notes in proclaiming the fulfillment. And what I want you to do is note the issues and quote-unquote problems that may be perceived and how Matthew proclaims the fulfillment, and then wrestle with how do we answer these. Blessings to you. Have a great week, and we will see you Sunday.